Does anybody need a Bible this morning? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand and Tim will get one to you. We need one down here in front, Tim. And when you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Romans chapter 12. The book of Romans chapter 12. And we come to kind of another switch around here with the book of Romans a little bit here. Because when we look at Paul and his epistles, almost without fail, he began his epistles dealing with the position that we have as believers. That is, he addressed doctrine before he dealt with service. He laid out his doctrines and the theology and things like that. But sad to say, that is not the case all too often in the church today. And so the result of that is a legalistic guilt trip that is very foreign to the nature and the message of Jesus. But however, when the concepts of doctrine precede the call to service, we understand that the work is done. And that's what we've been hearing through these last 11 chapters of the book of Romans. We understand that we are righteous in Christ. Our righteousness is not in and of ourselves. It's not from serving Him right or doing more. Our righteousness, our right standing before the Father only comes when we come into Christ, into His body. And that there is nothing more that we can do to get close to the Lord or to enjoy the blessings of the Lord. There's nothing that we can do to make that closer or His love deeper for us. So the result, we find our saying, once we come to that realization, once we've grabbed a hold of what Paul stressed over and over against these in these first 11 chapters, once we get to that understanding, we can say, wow, Lord, in the light of what You did for me, how I want to serve You. In light of what You did for me, by Your mercies. See, and that's why after spending these 11 chapters talking about man's ruined condition and God's rich salvation, here in chapter 12, Paul begins to encourage us to start to serve Him, to be involved, to do something as unto Him. Not because it's going to earn us more blessings or to make us closer to the Lord, but because of our love for Him. Once we've grabbed a hold of the doctrines, once we understand the theology of who we are in Christ Jesus, then it should be a natural outflow just to want to serve Him. Just that desire is planted in us. So let's start here in chapter 12 and verse 1. It starts out, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Now I'll stop right there. See, because there's that word therefore. Of course, whenever you come to the word therefore, you have to stop and ask yourself, what's it there for? In other words, it's if Paul is saying to us today, in light of the previous 11 chapters, in light of the previous 350-some verses, in light of who you are in Christ and what you enjoy because of Christ, he says, I beseech you. I beseech you. And beseech means to ask someone urgently and firmly for something. To ask them urgently and firmly, there's a strong connotation to it. It means to admonish or to encourage, to exhort. See, and the word was used in the classical Greek of exhorting troops who were about to go into battle. They were getting ready for battle, and the general would come out and kind of give them their exhortation. It's going to be all right. You're going to win. Just do this. Go forth. And so here it is a request, I believe, based on the apostolic authority of Paul. Paul has the authority to beseech all of us to do what he's going to be telling us and explaining this here. So he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Then it goes on in verse 1. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So Paul's saying, give yourself to Him completely. Completely. Giving yourself over to Him. Why? Why should we do that? Well, because of what He did for us. What He did for us. Truly, that makes it reasonable for us to give ourselves to the Lord in that fashion. It's reasonable for us to say, I'm laying my life down for you, Lord, because you gave yourself for me. I'm laying my life down for you, Lord, because you gave yourself for me. You have great things awaiting me, and I don't want to miss any of them, now or eternally. See, we don't want to miss out on anything. We want to be able to give back to Him. We want to give our lives to Him because of what He's done for us, first and foremost. Not to make us any better in His eyes. We can't do that. Jesus did that for us. Then verse 2 starts out and says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. See, every one of us is in one of two categories. Either we're conformers or we're transformers. Right now, most of us, you know, we go through our lives and we either are trying to figure out what everybody else is doing or what they're involved in, or we can say, well, how can I fit in with them? That's kind of the worldly concept. Our self-motivated sense is we kind of trying to figure out how we can fit in with everybody else, or what are they involved in? What kind of car are they getting? What kind of house do they have? Whatever the case. We can be like that, or we can be like J.P. Phillips. In his translation, he translated this verse this way. He said, I don't care what the world is doing. I'm not going to let it squeeze me into its mold. He said, he looked at this scripture and said, I don't care what the world's doing. I'm not going to be squeezed into the mold of the world. I'm not going to allow that to happen. So the question for us today, are you a thermometer? Are you a thermometer adjusting to the temperature of the culture? Or are you a thermostat changing the climate of the culture? We can be one of those things, a thermometer or a thermostat. See, if you're a conformer, a thermometer, you're in perpetual frustration. Why? Because by the time you take the temperature and figure out what's going on, what's hot and what's not, by the time you change your look, buy that particular car, or redo your house, the world will have moved on. Will have moved on, leaving you behind. You're out of style again. Truly, this is a great mystery to a lot of Christians. They try to make their ministries relatable. We got to relate to the world. They try analyzing what the world is doing in order to emulate it. Oh, the world is doing this. We got to do that. They're doing this kind of thing. We got to do that. We got to be this because the world is this way. But by the time they figure out what's going on with the world and by the time they implement it, the world has moved on. The world, that's why a lot of times Christians are known for being out of style. So what's the key? What's the key for us as we look at this? Well, the key is don't be a thermometer, be a thermostat. Don't be a conformer, be a transformer. Be one that is able to have your life transformed and so that when you're reaching out to others with the love of Jesus, their lives can be transformed again. That you're not adapting to their lifestyle and the world style, you're allowing them to see a better style in you. So don't be a conformer, be a transformer. Don't be a thermometer, be a thermostat. Say, I'm in a whole different place than the world. I'm living for eternity. I'm preparing for heaven. The Bible says, keep your mind on things of above and not things on the earth. If we're living for heaven, if we're preparing ourselves for eternity, it shouldn't matter what's taking place in the world. We don't want to emulate the world. We want the world to adjust to our climate. See, the word translated transformed is the word metamorphosis. Now, that's probably the only time I'm going to say that word this morning because I tried several times at the first service and blew it. So I'm going to say transformed instead of metamorphosis, okay, just to let you know ahead of time. So interestingly, this word metamorphosis, I'll say it one more time, it is used in two other times in the New Testament. The first time that we see it being used is when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he began to shine with the glory of God. The next time, or another time that we see it, is to describe what happens to us when we see the Lord. That transformation takes place. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." See, we're being transformed from glory to glory in Him. He sees us as that glorified place right now because of the work of Christ, and then we'll be transformed into glory for all eternity. So how are we transformed? Well, let's read on. Verse 2 again, it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." And then it goes on, "by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." See, just as Jesus was transformed, so too you can be changed if you keep your mind on Him. Keep your mind stayed on Him. How do we keep our minds in Him? Well, of course, it's by keeping in the Word, keeping your mind on the Word, and having the Word in your mind. Psalm 40, verse 7 says, "Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me." And it's repeated in Hebrews. He said, "Behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." To do your will, that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. It's written in the volume of the book. Scripture declares concerning Jesus. You see, it's there. You see, I can give my body to Him. And that's a real key, to give our lives to Him in that way. But it's incomplete in and of itself unless I keep my mind on Him. The battle's in our mind a lot of times. What happens? And that happens through diligent contemplation of the volume of the book, the Word. As we are diligent to continue having our mind stayed on it. Philippians 4:8, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is a good report, let your mind dwell on these things." But you see, we get caught up in all the negatives, all of the problems, all the things that are going wrong, we focus on them. But we need to focus on the good stuff, on His Word and His love for us. See, because we can read our Bible every morning for devotions, we can study it and here on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights, we can know the Word backward and forward and still not go through that transformation. Because Paul would say that in and of itself, the letter kills. He said that in 2 Corinthians 3:6. He said, "The letter kills, the spirit is life." Just living by the letter of the law doesn't do us for it. It doesn't create that transformation. See, if you read the scriptures just to get insights into theology or practical tips about parenting or relationships, transformation will not take place. Because transformation occurs only when we study the Word, not for the sake of the Word, but in order to touch the Lord. See, He's desiring us to spend that time with Him. He's desiring us to be able to speak to us and to clearly give us direction and to know His will. Remember, John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So it's the incarnation. It's the incarnation that's important, the Word becoming flesh or becoming real to us individually, becoming personable, becoming touchable and relatable. That's what will transform you. When it is no longer just words on a page, but it's the Word of God real for your life. You can apply it for you and you believe it. You believe it and live it. Because it's what the Word of God has spoken to you. That's where it becomes flesh. It becomes real to you. That's when transformation takes place. If you think that the scriptures are just for everybody else and not for you, there's no transformation. There's no healing. There's no victory for you in that. If you approach the Word strictly from an intellectual, academic, or theological perspective, well, you might gain a point or two, but you'll not be changed. You'll not be transformed. Think of the stereotypical American breakfast table. You know, maybe not so much. You know, in the old days, the man would have been sitting there with a newspaper. Now he's probably there with his cell phone. You know, and there he is with his cell phone at the breakfast table. Across from him is his wife waiting to talk to him. But the man is interested in the impartation of information. He's interested in information. I should have just said it that way. But not the intimacy of communication. See, he's just wanting the information for the day. And I think the same thing happens all too often in our devotional life as believers. Often I think they read information in the Word, but completely neglect communication with the Word made flesh. We just read it, take it in, but we don't have a dialogue. So often it's just a monologue. And God wants to have a dialogue with us, talking to Him and Him talking back to us, Him being real in our life, the Scriptures being real and applicable, things that we can apply every day, saying, okay, Lord, you want me to do that today? Then you empower me, you show me, you guide me, you direct me. See, I'm concerned about the great number of people who have a devotional life that is basically informational. Only in the last couple of generations this has really happened, because throughout the vast majority of Christian history, Bible study was neither academic nor theological. It was oral. There was speaking to one another. It was relational. As people heard the Word being read, communication transpired as the living Word was fleshed out in real life. But so many places, they don't get the Word anymore. They get a popular message. They take and they come and they hear what's going on in the headlines and not what's going on in the Word of God. That's why we teach the Bible verse by verse here, cover to cover, so that the living Word comes out and hopefully it'll be manifested in your lives in a real way. That's why out on the sign out front it says, real people finding real answers. You know, we just need to be real and get those real answers because they're in the Word. See, those who say, Lord, I'm reading your word in order to hear your voice, those are the ones who leave their time of devotion transformed, soaring like butterflies, because they've went to the word to hear from him, not just to fulfill an obligation or do their duty or to think they're pleasing the Lord. No, they go to the word to hear from him, because he wants to speak to all of us each and every day. God's word says his mercies are new every day. He's got something new for us. His word is alive. And we change every day, and so he needs to speak to us every day. See, they leave chains soaring like butterflies. See, people often ask, how do I find God's will for my life? Well, this question is based upon the presupposition that God's will is something that is hidden, lost, or hard to determine. But nothing could be farther from the truth at all. God's will is not something that has to be found. It isn't lost, and it's definitely not hidden. It shouldn't be tough to discern what His will for your life is. In our text today, in only two verses, Paul tells you and me exactly what to do to discover God's plan for our life. It's profoundly simple and incredibly wonderful. The word translated prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's a word not of academics, but it's a word of intimacy. In Genesis 4, where Scripture records that Adam knew Eve, it doesn't mean that Adam knew about Eve intellectually. No, it meant that he knew her intimately. And that's the context here. And this is what Paul is declaring to us. You can know God's will intimately, in a personal, relatable way, one-on-one relationship, leaving religion all the way out of it, having that relationship with Him. See, you can know it not only intellectually, but experientially, if you do a couple of things. Two things that are talked about in these two verses. First, give yourself to the Lord. Why? Because He first loved you. Because of what He did on the cross, it's good for us to give ourselves to the Lord. The second thing, be transformed. Don't be a conformer, be a transformer. Those two things, and you'll know the will of God. So let's move on to verse 3 now. It says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly of God as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. God has given the grace. See, all of that, it comes back to grace. It's back to God's grace. It comes from him, not from us, this ability to even serve. So Paul's warning here, as you discover, as it becomes real to you, and you live in the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, he says, be sober. Be sober-minded. Be clear-minded. He's warning us, don't think of yourself to be more highly than you ought. If you start to experience that intimacy with him, don't think you're special. Don't start to think, oh, I've got something everybody else don't have. That's pride. Pride comes before the fall. See, don't think more highly of yourself as you ought, because if you do, the Lord has ways of bringing you down to earth. And it's not always pleasant. See, God can use anyone to do his work. Just think of Balaam. And when I read that this morning, I was mindful of the very first wedding I did. I was nervous as all get out. I'm thinking, who am I to go up there and stand with these people? And they walk away and they're married now. And I didn't realize how nervous I was, but I was sitting in the front row. We had kind of a high stage at my old church, and I was sitting there next to the groom. We were waiting for a time to start, and I didn't realize I was that nervous, but pretty soon he put his hand on my knee and said, are you going to be all right? So I thought, okay. So anyways, after the wedding ceremony, they got down and they walked off to the door, and I came down. I got my Bible, and I came down. I got about halfway down the aisle, and the Lord had me stop, and I turned around, and I looked at the stage, and we had a baby grand piano for the worship team, and I looked at it, and it was like the Holy Spirit said, I could have used that piano. What were you nervous about? I thought, oh, boy. So from that time on, you know, when God calls me to do something, I just say, okay, Lord, you're going to do it. I can't. But, I still get a little antsy about some things. But, you know, that's kind of normal, I guess. But when God calls you to do something, he will equip you. He will enable you. So, you know, take that step of faith. Then verse 4 goes on. It says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So he starts talking about the body and the members here because he's going to, in the next couple of verses, deal with the gifts and these motivational gifts that we're going to read about. So he's saying how each member has a function. And I found a little story to kind of illustrate it for us here. It says, consider this. Excuse me. Brother Hammer was appointed to preside over the Master Tool Convention. Brother Screwdriver objected, saying, Brother Hammer, you're too noisy to preside over this meeting. You're always driving your home your point and always nailing people. I call for your resignation immediately. Well, Brother Hammer responded, well, what about you, Brother Screwdriver? All you ever do is spin around in circles. Well, that may be true, said Brother Screwdriver, but at least I'm not like Brother Plain. His work is so surface and so shallow, what right does he have even to be here? Well, if you're going to kick me out, protested Brother Plain, what about Brother Ruler? He thinks he's always right, measuring everything else by his standard. Well, if you're going to come down on me, argued Brother Ruler, what about Brother Pliers? He needs to get a grip. At least I don't rub people the wrong way, said Brother Pliers, staring at Brother Sandpaper. About that time, just then, the master craftsman walked in. And as he used each tool at the perfect time, he created an object of beauty. In the hands of the master craftsman, each tool had their part to play. Each tool was used to form part of that beautiful thing that he put. And see, a lot of times we look at the gifts of other people, the way that God made them, and we think, oh, she's so shallow, or he rubs me the wrong way, or they're too noisy. Until we finally come to the point where we finally understand that there are many members in one body. Each one has a part to play. Each one has a function to fulfill. The screwdriver couldn't do what the plane does. When we're together as a body of Christ, each of us as members has a function to do and be a part of that. But the problem is sometimes they're not doing it. And it leaves voids in the body. And so we have to really pray about that and see, what part do you have to play? What is your function? What is your purpose within the body? And that's between you and the Holy Spirit. Then verse 6 goes on. Now he starts to refer to the gifts here. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. So I'm going to look at something maybe shocking to some of you, because as you think about this, this is really the only time in Scripture where spiritual gifts are spoken of directly. I say the word directly because you're thinking, well, wait a minute, what about 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and Ephesians chapter 4? Well, as you look at those passages, you will see that the word gifts is always in italics, meaning that it was not present in the original Greek. So you see, what's taking place is the gifts that are listed here in Romans 12 are the motivational gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12 and in 14, it's the manifestations of those gifts. Those gifts that are being talked about here, they're being manifested or shown in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Whereas also in Ephesians, we find the ministries of those gifts are found there. So you have the manifestations of them and the ministries of them, but here in Romans 12, they're spoken of directly. Paul directly mentions these different gifts that God gives to us, and they're from the Lord. And what are they for? They're not to build us up. They're not to make us look better than anybody else. That's why he warned us, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. And that's what happens a lot of times when we start to get those gifts and have those gifts, we start to think we're somebody. But he's telling us, no, don't do that. But see, these motivational gifts here in Romans chapter 12, they're given as an opportunity for every believer as we become open to the Spirit. They're available to us. All the gifts are available to us to be used for his glory and the edification of the body when he wants to give them to us. Now, I don't believe one person has all the gifts, because then we wouldn't need anybody else. And I don't believe one gift is for everybody either. And so if you've heard that, well, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not really saved. Well, that's not true. That's not scriptural. It's not in there. There's not one gift for everybody. And everybody doesn't have all the gifts. Now, I believe these gifts here in Romans 12 are available to us. All of them are available when God wants to use us for that. When we need to maybe have prophecy, or when we need to teach, God will equip you if he's called you to that. That doesn't mean you have it all the time. When I first got saved, man, I thought, man, I wanted the gift of healing so bad. And the first time I prayed for somebody and they got healed, man, I was excited. I thought, whoa, I've got it. I prayed for months and nobody ever even recovered from a cold. And I was just crazy. But, you know, God gives them when we need them for his glory. And so that we don't get puffed up, that we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But when we're open to the Spirit, then he adds the manifestations of the Spirit from 1 Corinthians 12. Then he adds the ministry of the Spirit in Ephesians 4. When we are open to these and see which ones God wants us to use to function for the rest of the body. So now let's move on to verse 6, continues on. He starts to name the gifts here. He says, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. So as Paul lists out these motivational gifts, the tools, in other words, in the tools of the master craftsman, or the master carpenter in this case, he divides them into two groups, as we'll see. First, there's those that expound the word. That's from verse 6 to the beginning of verse 8. And then at the end of verse 8, there'll be those that expand the work. They expound the word and they expand the work of Christ. So the first motivational gift Paul discusses is prophecy. Prophecy means more than just foretelling. It actually primarily means forthtelling, the foretelling of his word. Expounding the word, in other words, declaring the truth. The word burns within the heart of those that have the gift of prophecy. It burns within them. They know what they should share, and they feel this pressing need to get it out, to speak it out. And they have that there, and so they speak out and declare the truth of the Word of God. And then verse 7 starts out, it says, or ministry, Let us use it in our ministering. So in other words, prophecy declares the truth. Ministry represents the truth. Jesus modeled this over and over again, as he would first teach, and then he would touch. He would teach the truth, and then he would touch people as an illustration of what he taught. He would, you know, to illustrate the teaching, he would just apply it as he would reach out and touch somebody with a healing or provision for them. He would minister to them. Simply ministering simply means serving. I think of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. When she died, the early church went into an upheaval. Why? Why was she so loved that the church was turned upside down almost? Because she was a minister in the truest sense of the word. Others declared the truth and warned people's hearts. Dorcas represented the truth by sewing people's garments and warming their bodies. She was head of the quilting ministry. And she warmed them, so she was declaring the truth out in that way. She was representing it, represented the truth. And then 7 goes on. He who teaches in teaching. So a teacher defines truth. A prophet might share sporadically, but a teacher shares systematically. Jesus says, you've heard it said of old. You're not to commit adultery. But let me define what that means, he said. And then he went on and tell him, and it says there in Matthew, and the people marveled because he taught with authority. He explained that truth to them. Teaching, the gift of teaching is there. Then verse 8 says, he who exhorts in exhortation. Exhortation develops the truth. It develops the truth. The one with the gift of exhortation is often the one who gives kind of the kick in the proverbial seat of the pants that we all need from time to time. Jesus said, O ye of little faith, when his disciples were fearful in the storm. He gave them that exhortation. Oh, you little faith, what are you scared of? What's he afraid of? See, how I need brothers and sisters who come by me with a word of exhortation from time to time. That's why I'm blessed with David. Oh, David, yeah. Sometimes those words irritate me, but they're needed. They're needed, and they're very definite in my life. We all need that from time to time. We need those encouragers, those exhorters, those that speak the truth in love. Then it goes on in verse 8. He who gives with liberality or with freedom. Giving expands the work. Giving with liberality or with freedom means giving with no strings attached. No strings attached. Some demand, I want to know where this money's going. Or they'll say, I'll only give if it goes here. Or for that. Or if you agree to do this. They put strings on their giving. Don't give that way. Rather, give with freedom, liberality. Maybe God has blessed you with the gift of giving. If so, exercise it generously. Exercise it with generosity. Give generously in that way. With no strings, no demands, how or what. Then verse 8 goes on. He who leads with diligence. He who leads with diligence. Think of the winner of the best use of duct tape contest. He used duct tape to patch the wing of a plane that flew from Guatemala to Honduras. See, there are people in the body like that. There are people in the body that they know how to patch things up. They know how to make things fly. They're those leaders. They have that ability. They have a feeling for how things should happen. Theirs is the gift of ruling and governing, of doing all things decently and in order. See, exemplified beautifully in the life of Jesus and seen practically when he instructed his disciples to make the multitude sit in groups of 50 in order that he could feed them. Showing leadership, control, organization skills, being able to organize things so that they would be done decently and in order. Instead of just having a multitude of people out there reaching and grabbing for their fish and their loaf of bread, Noah put them in 50 so that the apostles, the disciples, could go around and feed them in decently and in order. And that's what we need in usage of the gifts. The gifts need to be used decently and in order without confusing. Then verse 8 goes on. It says, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. See, if you're expanding the work by giving, doing it generously with simplicity, if you're expanding the work by ruling, do it diligently. If you're expanding the work by showing mercy, he says, do it cheerfully. See, the people with mercy are those who care for people in the hospital, those who sympathize with those going through a traumatic relational experience, whether it be heartbreak, a divorce, or a loss of a loved one. They're able to cry with them, and those, and they have that gift of mercy. They feel that along with those that are going through that. So as we think about these gifts, the prophecy, the teaching, the giving, the leading, and the mercy, all of these gifts there, we all here, you all have these gifts in one form or another. Some of you have certain ones, some of you have others. They're to be used in unity with one another for the building up of the body and for the edifying of one another, and not for the building up of ourselves in any way, shape, or form. So if you want to know more about these gifts, if you want to understand the usage of these gifts more, study the Gospels. Look at Jesus. That's what they're there for. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could see these gifts worked out. It was so we could see that they really can happen, and they do happen if we're open to the Spirit. So study the Gospels. Look at the life of Jesus. See how he ministered mercy. See how he ruled diligently. See how he gave sacrificially. He gave it all, dying on the cross. See how he moved in prophecy, fulfilling the prophecies. Study Jesus. Study Jesus, and you'll find the perfect example. The perfect example of how these gifts are to function in his body of believers. So if you question, you have doubts, and you wonder about the gifts, and oh, do I have it, or whatever the case may be, look at Jesus. Look at the life of Jesus. That's why Paul said, I intend to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. You know, we just, as we study the life of Christ, that's why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Where it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word is God. The word logos is the word there. The Greek word is logos. And this means the thoughts that the Father had, he wanted a way to express his thoughts to us. And so he spoke the Word, Jesus, and became flesh. And so as you see the character of Jesus, you're seeing all those things lived out. You're seeing the Father's heart in that way. Jesus came to be that example for us, to show us his gifts and show us what we have available to us. But we need to be open to the Spirit for that to take place. See, I believe the Lord is looking for an army of sharpshooters who will zero in on their target and say, this is where I function. This is what I need to be doing for the Lord. And as they make the development and exercise of their spiritual gift, of their priority and their passion, God uses them. He gets so blessed. So how can you know which gift is yours? How can you know for sure, well, do I have this or do I have that? How can you know this gift is yours? Well, I believe there's one way we could put it. I've kind of put it this way, and it's kind of a off-the-wall example for you, but think of it this way. If you suddenly became the senior pastor at Calvary Chapel of Henderson, what changes would you make? Good question, right? If you would grab the microphone and call the fellowship to activism, if you would try to get folks all fired up to share the gospel, if you have a burden to speak God's word to a hurting society, chances are you have the gift of prophecy. If on the other hand, if you would divide the fellowship into small groups in order that the members of the body might serve one another and meet one another's spiritual needs, yours is most likely the gift of ministry. Now, if given the opportunity, if you would lead the fellowship in the study of Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, homiletics, hermeneutics, eschatology, yours is probably the gift of teaching. If your primary concern would be funding worthy causes for needing people, if your energy would be spent organizing bake sales and car washes, your gift is probably gift of giving. If your heart would go out to hurting people, if your passion lies in hospice ministry, jail evangelism, or crisis hotlines, yours is probably the gift of mercy. If, however, the first thing you would do would be to head for the church office, straighten things out in there in order that the fellowship would operate more smoothly and effectively, yours is probably the gift of ruling. So the question is, what would you change? What would you do if you were in charge? Your answer to that question would give you a clue as to what maybe your spiritual gift is, what your gifting is. See, the problem is, unfortunately, we have a tendency to analyze others in light of our gift, wondering why they're not functioning as we do. I mean, I'm doing it, why aren't they? Great is the day, and I believe mature will be the church family who will simply say, she's different or he's different. Now, believe me, we've got a lot of different people here. Oh, no. But as that is, it should be. We need the differences. God uses the differences because they're functioning the way that God made them. Everybody should function the way God made them. We all can't do the same thing. The body wouldn't go anywhere. If the only thing your body did was move the fingers, you couldn't walk anywhere. You couldn't go anywhere. See, we're different, and it should be that way. And I think that's the point Paul is making here. I think in these first 8 verses here, Paul's saying, find your gift. Find your gift. Pray, ask the Holy Spirit. Find your gift. Develop it. How do you develop your gift? By using it. How do you develop anything? It's by doing it over and over again. Find your gift, develop it, and then let others function in their gifts. Let others function the way that God made them. So in these 8 verses here of Romans chapter 12, we see first Paul starts out telling us, don't be a thermostat. Don't be a conformer, be a transformer. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, staying in the Word, reading the Word of God, and making it real for you. Lord, what do you have for me today? Speak to me today. So many times it's easy to rush into a devotion in the morning, da-da-da-da-da-da, okay, fine, I did my part, and we rush out. God says, no, wait, listen to my voice. Let me speak to your heart. Let me give you guidance and direction for the day. And when we do that, that's where that transformation takes place. We're no longer the same person. And the people around us will no longer be the same because they'll start to see the changes in us and they'll start to desire to have what we have. That's the good news. We have something that the world really wants. Sometimes they just don't know it. But when we live the kind of Christian life that we're supposed to, they'll want it. They'll be asking you questions. They'll be asking you for a true life card. I've seen you have those cards with those little videos. Can I have some? Of course. And then, you know, Dave didn't mention it, but there's still plenty of these Jesus DVDs out there too. Pick some of them up. Hand them out. Give them to people. Just, you know, say, hey, here's a DVD. It's free. You can have it. And if you have any questions, you know, check out these videos. And people have questions today. People are looking for an answer. We have it. We have the only answer that means anything. And that's part of our serving Him. We know the theology. We've gone through the doctrine in the first 11 chapters of Romans. We found out that it's not by works. It's, you know, our salvation doesn't come from serving Him. But now, Paul's exhorting us. He's beseeching us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, so that we would know that perfect will of God. Let's pray.